How many of you children know what was the first murder in human history? Do any of you know? Some of you. It was Cain and Abel, right? Where Cain killed his brother Abel. The first murder in human history took place between brother and brother. The first murder in human history didn't take place in a battle. It didn't take place as one was intruding upon another's land or territory. The first murder in all of human history took place when one brother was filled with jealous rage and slew his brother in anger. You might remember the story that comes to us from Genesis chapter 4. Cain kills his brother Abel and hides him in the field. And the Lord God says to Cain, "Where is your brother?" Now, it's not as if God did not know. Of course God knew. Just as God had asked Cain and Abel's father why he was hiding himself, he knew the answer, but he wanted to draw out of this one who had just committed the first murder in all of human history. He says to him, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain unbelievably responds with a hardness, a callousness. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" Of course, the Lord God knew that Cain was a liar. He said very clearly to Cain, "The blood of your brother Abel cries out from the ground." Cain is punished for his sin. But it is that statement, that question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" that is so shocking to us. A cold, heartless, calloused response. A dodging of responsibility in order to cover sin. In fact, Cain had just become like his father, not Adam, but the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Because indeed, Cain was his brother's keeper. In Galatians chapter 6, we have this wonderful verse, chapter 6 and verse 1. And the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Galatians 6:1 gives us a vital part of church life. In fact, it's a part of church life that we cannot live without. Hear me loudly and clearly on this. Those who try to live outside of the reality of Galatians 6:1 do not live long. Galatians 6:1 reveals to us that part of the discipline that takes place in the body of Christ is a caring, loving, restoring activity towards one another. Quite frankly, we could put it like this. In the church, you are your brother's keeper. In the context, Paul begins to unfold life in the Spirit. That sounds rather heavenly, doesn't it? Life in the Spirit. You would think that as Paul begins to unfold this wonderful life in the Spirit, that he might talk about all kinds of amazing, phenomenal gifts and wonderful esoteric experiences. But in reality, Paul begins to unfold life in the Spirit in pretty practical terms. For Paul, life in the Spirit relates primarily to community, how we relate one to another. According to Paul, the real Spirit-filled person is not the person that can do amazing things, display amazing gifts, but rather the one who's filled with the Spirit is the one who loves his brother. In fact, if you take a look at Galatians 5, you'll see this this wonderful context. Back up to verse 13. The apostle says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care you are not consumed by one another." As Paul begins to unfold what it means to live life in the Spirit, to live this life of liberty in Christ, he tells us very clearly that what it means is, through love, serve one another. And love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're not doing that, then you're just biting and devouring one another. And that is not any kind of life in the Spirit. That's life in the flesh. That's carnality at its worst. And then Paul says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. You'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." As Paul begins to exhort the Christian community, the Galatian community, to walk in the Spirit, he begins to show them that there is a path, there is a life that is completely fleshly. And if you live like that, you're not in the Spirit at all. In fact, you're not even going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then after displaying the works of the flesh and how that contrasts to life in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, Paul then unfolds the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul says there's a different kind of life that you as the Christian community are called to live. And it's a life where you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And notice how each one of the manifestations of the Spirit is really relational. We are to be loving one another. There is to be joy among us. Peace. Not only peace with God, but peace with each other. Patience. Do you need patience with God, or do you need patience with your brothers and sisters? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Life in the Spirit for Paul is not some esoteric, ecstatic experiences, but it is living life in such a way that the Spirit of God has invaded your heart and the hearts of your brothers and sisters, and you live and conduct yourself in such a way that the aroma of Christ is evident because the fruit of the Spirit is being born in your life. And then verse 25, Paul gives somewhat of a summary statement. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Here's a very clear statement. Life in the Spirit does not mean becoming proud and arrogant. In fact, life in the Spirit is absolutely contrary to being a boaster. Life in the Spirit is not challenging one another, seeing who's a better Christian. You know, sometimes we read these things in the New Testament and we think to ourselves, my goodness, that Galatian church just must have been a wretched place. But my friend, you understand those attitudes can very easily invade our own hearts and mark our own lives. Knowing doctrine can make one proud and arrogant. Oh, it's not that we should be ignorant. We should never be ignorant. But as we know the truth, as we learn the truth, there should be a compatible sense of humility. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Not challenging each other, provoking one another, but instead loving one another. Not envying one another. Paul puts the perspective of life in the Spirit in concrete ways In chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, he gives us some concrete ways to help each other. Imagine this. Life in the Spirit, defined by the apostle, has its primary manifestations in terms of ethics and community life. Do you want to know if you're walking by the Spirit, if you're being led by the Spirit? Then there are two very concrete areas that you could look at in your life. What is your ethical life like? And not just ethics in terms of your external behavior, but that which is in the heart and manifests itself in conduct. The one who is walking by the Spirit is the one who is not manifesting the deeds of the flesh, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. It's ethical, but it's also community-oriented. Do you want to know if you're walking by the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit? Here's a real concrete question. What is your relationship like with your brothers and sisters? For the Apostle Paul, there is no life in the Spirit apart from life with one another. That is why this idea of Lone Ranger Christianity, detachment from the local church, is absolutely detrimental. The Bible has designed the community of faith to be just that, a community where people of like faith gather together, and the only way to live life in the Spirit is to be living life with one another. Life in the Spirit is community life. Life in the Spirit is living life with brothers and sisters in such a way that you help one another. Chapter 6 and verse 1 begins that list on how we must help one another. The first thing that we see in chapter 6 and verse 1 is this: the danger of being overtaken in sin. And notice the first word in the text is brethren. It's addressed to the community of faith. It's addressed to the church. Brethren, that is, it includes everyone who is in the body. Here, Paul starts off by giving these concrete manifestations of what life in the Spirit is all about, by how we help each other, by putting upon us a family obligation. Brethren. A family obligation. We sang it today, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. We are bound together. We are the family of God. We belong not only to our Father, we belong not only to our Savior, but we belong one to another. We are the family of God, and we belong to one another in bonds of blood. The blood of our Savior. We belong to one another in bonds of the Spirit. And so Paul, as he begins to unfold this duty that we have to each other, calls upon our family obligation, brethren. As a family, we are our brother's keeper. Now, I know this is absolutely contrary to the Western rugged individualism that marks our culture. There is, by the way, a very distinct cultural difference between those who live in the Western part of the United States and those who live in the Eastern part. I see it every year when I go to New Jersey. You gravitate towards guys who are from Wyoming and New Mexico. Why? Well, because our states are so much bigger than those little tiny states in the East. And we talk all week and brag about how many states you could stick in Nevada and how many states in the East that you could stick in Wyoming. And we get proud because our cattle are bigger, our mountains are bigger, and we make fun that they don't even have mountains back there. We have mountains, you have hills. And there's this tremendous sense of rugged individualism, that out west mentality. And we really do have it, don't we? And just look around you. How many refugees do you see from Southern California, from the Bay Area, who are trying to get away from life that is congested and filled with lots and lots and lots of people? We like that idea of rugged individualism, but I tell you, when our worldview clashes with the Bible's worldview, then we must see our worldview for what it is. And I will tell you, there is no room in the Word of God for the rugged individual. We are a family that belongs one to another, and that those family ties will last throughout eternity. Do you realize that even in the age to come, those wonderful bonds of marriage that we experience in this present age will be no more? But the bonds that we have as the community of the redeemed will last forever and ever and ever. I will forever be your brother. You will forever be my brothers and sisters. Don't cry about it. It's the family of God. Now Paul says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Do you see how Paul goes from the broad bands of truth now to something very specific? This is what it looks like to live life in the Spirit, to be living life with one another. If any man is caught in any trespass. Now, the word that the New American Standard translates as caught is a difficult word. It can possibly mean being caught in the act, being caught red-handed. And so it could have the idea of, I saw you put that gum in your pocket just now. Yeah, it could be. But in all likelihood, it does not mean that. The idea is probably better understood as surprised, overtaken, to become entrapped or ensnared. The person that Paul's describing here is not a person who has set out on a course of rebellion and just put their face like flint towards that path of disobedience, and all of a sudden now they just find themselves doing it, but rather it refers to that person who is living life, going along, doing their best, and all of a sudden it's as if sin encroaches upon them from behind and ensnares them, and all of a sudden they find themselves entrapped or ensnared in such a way that they never anticipated. Of course, both could be true, but in all likelihood, Paul has in mind the latter. Brethren, if anyone is overtaken, entrapped in any trespass. You know, there is a severe, serious danger of being overtaken by sin, is there not? If there is any passage in the Scriptures that demonstrates it, it is this passage and others. But we have to be sensitive to the fact for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters that there is a deep danger of being overtaken by sin. And I ask you with grief, haven't we seen it even in our own assembly? Don't we see it even now? At lunch with Pastor Blaze last week. He sends his greetings, by the way. And I said to him, he's aware of the situations that have gone on, and I said, you know, it's like God has humbled us. I said, one of the things that surprises me is how can these kinds of sins be springing up in an atmosphere, in an environment, in a church life that I believe to be so very healthy. And he started laughing. And he said, aren't you a New Testament church? Read your Bible. What was I to say? It's true. It's true. The danger of being overtaken in sin, even heinous, repulsive, repugnant sin, is a reality. No matter how healthy the church is, no matter how sound the eldership is, no matter how pointed and direct the preaching is, we need to understand that we are fallen human beings and we are not exempt from any kind of sin. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews say, "Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God?" That is not a warning to the world, my friends. It's a warning to the professing body of Christ. There could actually be among us, even within ourselves, an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see the connection? That evil heart of unbelief could cause you to fall away from the living God. It could deceive you. Your heart could be so hardened that you become utterly deceived in falling away. How do you remedy it? You remedy it with one another. Encourage one another, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. My friend, being overtaken by sin is a dangerous reality. Doesn't Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Hymenaeus and Alexander had shipwrecked their faith? How? By rejecting a good conscience. Evidently, at some time in the church life in Ephesus, Alexander and Hymenaeus were leaders or teachers or those that had some kind of prominent place. And all of a sudden, Paul says, I've turned them over to Satan so they'd be taught not to blaspheme because they have rejected the faith and have abandoned a good conscience. And now they're shipwrecked. In our Lord's Day, the communion service a few Lord's Days ago, didn't we look at 1 Corinthians 5? It says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I feel compelled to read to you again Charles Hodge's statement on that passage. The idea, therefore, is that it is the nature of evil to diffuse itself. This is true with regard to individuals and communities. A single sin, however secret, when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It depraves the conscience, it alienates from God, it strengthens all other principles of evil, while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. It is no less true of any community that any one tolerated evil deteriorates its whole moral sense. My friends, do you see that being overtaken in a trespass, in a sin, is a dangerous reality we must all face? The reality is it does happen. And the reality is that it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his delightful little book, Life Together, wrote these words. My friends, these are penetrating words. He says, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship, and we dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. And then he says, the fact is, we are sinners. Do you know what we have gathered together this day? Oh, it is a glorious gathering of God's redeemed. It is a glorious gathering of the saints. It is a glorious gathering of God's elect. It is a glorious gathering of those chosen from the foundations of the world. It is a glorious gathering of men and women who have come to put their faith in Jesus Christ, but never lose the sight that it is a gathering of people who are sinners. And if you're redeemed, you're just a regular old redeemed sinner. If you're not redeemed, you're a sinner who's under the just judgment of Almighty God. And the most important thing in your life today is to become right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The reality is that the church has people in it who are sinners. And so what happens? We can be overtaken by a sin, numbed by a sin, immersed deeper into sin. And what's to happen? What should you do when you see it? Well, do you know what the rugged individualistic culture of our day says? Here it is. Am I my brother's keeper? What does that person's life have to do with me? Or it could be more pious sounding. I don't want to intrude. My friends, do you understand that what happens when we see a brother or sister overtaken in a fall should be, by God's appointment, I'm your keeper. Old Matthew Henry says, a charitable concern for our brethren as their keepers is a great duty which is strictly required of us but is generally neglected by us. Those who are unconcerned, listen to this, those who are unconcerned in the affairs of their brethren and take no care, especially when they have opportunity to prevent their hurt in body or goods or good name, especially in their souls, in effect, they are doing nothing but speaking the language of Cain. What is our duty? What is our duty? Well, Paul tells us it's not a mystery. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore. That's the duty. You who are spiritual, restore. Ah, you say, there's my out. You who are spiritual. I've never considered myself that spiritual, so it looks like this is a job for the elders and the deacons. Don't you think we feel the same way you do? Oh, this duty is for those who have walked with God for a long time. This duty is for those who are a little more gutsy and courageous. I mean, it's not my personality to go and confront somebody. My friend, the Word of God never asks you what personality type you are and then gives you an imperative to follow. You who are spiritual, Paul is not talking about super saints here. If that were the case, who would ever restore? If that were the case, who would ever be restored? We're not talking about super Christians here. We're talking about simple Christians who have the Spirit and are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. For Paul, that's someone that's spiritual. The contrast here is not between, quote, spiritual Christians and, quote, carnal Christians. It is simply contrasting a person who is living by the Spirit as opposed to the person described in verse 26, boastful, challenging, and envying. You know what that kind of person does when he sees someone overtaken in a fall, don't you? Rejoice. Feel puffed up. I would never do something like that. You know, I knew it. I knew it. They didn't do the things that I told them to do. Now look at what's happened. Those kind of people are not fit to restore anybody. Who should restore? Those who are spiritual. That is simply those who have the Spirit of God and are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. One who's filled with love, who desires peace and joy. The person who is controlled by God's Spirit, not perfectly. Where all we're talking about is someone who is a serious Christian. The apostle says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. This term restore is a great word. It's used in other contexts in extra biblical literature to reset a bone. Of course, what happens when a bone is broken and needs to be reset? It needs to be pulled apart painfully and realigned and let go back together. It's also used in the gospel accounts of repairing fishing nets that had broken through the course of a night's work. Restore such a one. We get an idea of it when we read in the Proverbs, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Restoration is something that's never easy. It always involves some degree of confrontation, but it's to be done in a certain kind of way. If you take your Bibles and turn over to James chapter 5, you see this described in James. James 5 and verse 19. James 5:19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back," that's the idea of restoration, "one turns him back," verse 20, "let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's a powerful passage, isn't it? Because you and I know that ultimately we don't save anybody. But do you know James puts the idea of restoration in salvific terms? If you were responsible for turning a sinner from the error of his ways, do you know what happened? You have saved his soul from death. You've covered a multitude of sins. That's powerful language. It is language that has caused, that has the effect of gripping our attention to realize that this kind of restoration, this kind of mission, is a life or death mission. Old John Brown of Edinburgh says, "What is the duty of his fellow Christian to such a person? Is it immediately to expel him from their society? Ah, there's a sinner in our midst. Let's kick him out." No. It is their duty to restore him, and to restore him in the spirit of meekness. The word rendered "restore" properly signifies putting a dislocated member of the body back into its proper place. When a professed Christian falls into error or sin, he becomes, as it were, dislocated, a dislocated member from the mystical body of Christ, incapable of properly performing his own functions and occasioning pain and inconvenience to the other members of the body. To restore such a one, Brown says, is to use the appropriate means of convincing him of his error and sin and bringing him back to the path of truth and righteousness. He was not to be immediately excommunicated. That's the last resort. But neither was he to be allowed to continue in a state of danger, both to himself and his fellow church members. When a member of the human body is dislocated, amputation is not immediately resorted to. But neither is it allowed to remain in a state of dislocation. Means are immediately employed to have the dislocation reduced. And whenever a Christian man is overtaken in a fault, means that we should without delay be used to restore him. My friends, you are your brother's keeper. Restore such a one. And then Paul tells us very clearly the attitude in which we must restore. Oh, it'd be very, very easy. Wouldn't it be an easy thing to see somebody overtaken in a trespass, in a sin, to become immersed in it, and all of a sudden just kind of go in there in good old-fashioned John Wayne manner and just blast away? Repent! Did you hear me? I said, repent. Did I stutter? No. Repent. Are you having trouble listening? What's so hard about that? Repent. Well, my friends, there are some Christians who see it as their job to restore brothers and sisters that way. That doesn't restore anybody. Paul says very straightforwardly, the restoration is to take place in a spirit of gentleness. Isn't it interesting? The second to the last fruit of the Spirit, which is mentioned in 5:23. Gentleness. This kind of restoration must take place with a spirit of compassion, a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of meekness. My friends, when it comes to God giving us opportunity to restore a brother or sister, do you know we must be like our Lord? How did He restore those who were in sin? Isn't it interesting that sinners, I'm not talking about the hypocritical Pharisees, I'm talking about those who were prostitutes and publicans and sinners of all sorts of types, that society would completely expel them from their own religious gatherings. We're talking about regular old down and dirty sinners. And you know, they never felt threatened in the presence of the Lord Jesus, did they? Our Lord is the friend of sinners. Our Lord is meek and gentle with those who are overtaken. Should we not be the same? Where does this compassion or gentleness come from? Well, certainly it comes from trying to emulate the spirit of our own Lord, but it also comes by simply putting ourselves in their place. Doesn't Jesus teach us that we should do to others as we would have them do to us? And as we put ourselves in the place of one who is overtaken, we need to continually be thinking, if that was me, how would I want somebody to approach me? How would I want somebody to deal with me? As we seek to restore in a spirit of gentleness, we must recognize our own sin and our own weakness. Never having the attitude, well, I could never do such a thing, so I'm obviously the perfect candidate to help you. But rather, an attitude of the heart that says, but for God's grace, I'd be sitting right there where you're sitting. The person who says, if someone would have told me that I would be here now, 5 years ago, I would have never believed it. My friends, do you understand that we ourselves can say that? You don't know what your life is going to bring 5 years down the road, a year down the road, 2 years down the road. You don't know. And so a spirit of gentleness and meekness is absolutely required. Why? Because one of these days, we may be sitting where they're sitting. Keep that in mind, and you will restore in a spirit of gentleness. Then the apostle says very clearly, look into yourself, lest you also be tempted. As we seek to restore, we have to seek to do it cautiously, recognizing that just as this one was overtaken, I could be overtaken too. Doesn't the apostle Paul tell us, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall? Doesn't Paul tell us each one must examine his own work and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to any other, for each will bear his own load? My friends, we are compelled to restore in a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves lest we too be tempted, because the same stuff that person is made of, that's what we're made of too. It's the same lump of clay. It's the same original sin. It's the same depravity. Leon Morris notes, fallible sinners, did you hear that? Fallible sinners must never assume that they will not do something as bad as the sin they discern in other people. As much as they can, they should avoid being tempted to do the same thing, but more probably to being tempted to see oneself as superior. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. There is not a single one of us who is above a transgression or a sin. So watch your own heart. There is something within us. There is a dynamic within our own fallenness that somehow likes to enter into other people's sins. Be careful of that. recognize that the sin that you are seeing, the sin that you are listening to, could very easily overtake you. And so be on guard. We are our brother's keeper. The Apostle John, writing some 40 years after this, says, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain." Do you see how Cain is remembered throughout the rest of history? "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Dear children, do not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. We are indeed our brother's keeper. And we are to restore in love. We are to restore in gentleness. We are to restore in deed and in truth. Now, my friends, this does not give anybody the warrant to go out and to be a busybody. Only a demented person would say, "So, what are your sins and how can I help restore you?" And you don't need to do that for opportunities. In fact, I would highly recommend that you not do that because it's not in a spirit of sincerity. My friends, all we need to do to have this duty pressed upon us all the time is to have a genuine Christian community and love our brothers and sisters. And guess what? Opportunities will abound. And when this is happening, there will be many occasions to restore those who are fallen. And I would encourage you not to shrink back from this duty because there is too much at stake. And if there's anything that we have learned over this last year, it is there is too much at stake. We must take up our duty in a spirit of love and a spirit of diligence. Why? Because we belong one to another, and one of these days we will give an account to the Almighty God, who will search the motives and intentions of our heart, and He will examine why we did or did not help our fallen brother or sister. We not only have the duty to restore, but we have the duty to be restored when we need it. Receive that restoration as a gift from Christ. Mark my words, not everybody who is overtaken by sin and has loving brothers and sisters come and seek to restore in a spirit of gentleness heeds the warning. In fact, many times they reject it and resist it and continue to go their own way. And my friends, I tell you, when you need to be restored, receive the restoration as a gift from Christ, because to do otherwise is to play with fire, and you are dangerously close to adding your name to the list of those like Judas Iscariot and Simon the Magician and Demas and Ananias and Sapphira and others. There is too much at stake. May we be a truly Spirit-filled, Spirit-led assembly of Christ's people who bear the fruit of the Spirit and walk in love with one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to you today that it is much easier for us to simply say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Father, forgive us for the language and the spirit of Cain. Forgive us when we have shrunk back from our duties. Forgive us for allowing brothers and sisters to continue on dislocated from the body. Father, we pray that we would indeed fulfill this duty with gentleness and caution. And we pray that as a result, the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored in this place. In His name we pray. Amen.